Welcome to the Sermon Podcast feed of Liberty Church Collingswood, where we want to live, speak, and serve as the very presence of Jesus in Collingswood and surrounding boroughs, or wherever God has placed you. Find us at libertycollingswood.org. Part of our mission is preaching sermons, so here you go. Keep in mind that these messages are designed to bring the timeless message of Jesus to bear in specific contexts to specific people, the whole eternal word, changing worlds thing. Would you hear good news here? Bon appetit.
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered him and these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And I didn't send the full sermon text. I apologize. Bear with. Sorry. Come on. I'm going to try and recite this from memory then, because the digital resource that I was using is not there. But the Pharisees looked at one another, and speaking they said, "You gain nothing, for the whole world has gone after him." Friends, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, our God, illumine our hearts this morning. May we find peace in your word. May we be formed by it. May we delight in your correction. Help us this day to work towards the glory that you promise us. Help us as your church to guide the world toward its salvation. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, dive right in here. Fortunately, I did print out the whole sermon, so we're good there. There won't be an awkward pause. Right. So, one of the things that I'm going to say I don't love about living in the streaming age is that appointment TV is gone. Right. A lot of us remember that. Really, the only thing people gather around now is a community to watch or sports, but for many of us this morning, we remember a time when the family would gather around the TV to watch the latest episode of some show that we were all planning on watching together. In some cases, extended family and friends would be invited over for the parties. Meals were prepared, libations were served, and most importantly, all of the conversations were saved for commercial breaks. And there was one show that really captured this idea of appointment TV in the late 2000s and early 2010s. I can remember friends in college like finishing conversations to rush off to go watch this show. And that show was Breaking Bad. For those who haven't seen or heard of this show, it's a little bit older, right? 2010s, which are about 10 to 15 years ago now. You're welcome. It's a high school chemistry teacher. His name is Walter White. He lives in New Mexico with his wife and teenage son whose medical needs have put a financial burden on them. We arrived at the show as Walter is diagnosed with stage 3 lung cancer. He has no reliable way to pay for his treatments, so he secretly puts his knowledge of chemistry to work making methamphetamine. He definitely has misgivings about this at first, right? He's tentative, but he's desperate, and this is the only solution he can think of, other than waiting to die. He teams up with a former student of his, who is now a drug dealer. Within a short amount of time, Walter has enough money for his treatments, but he continues to cook. Across the show, he gets mixed up with various groups of unsavory people. He goes from being an unfortunate but likable family man to one of the most notorious and powerful criminals in New Mexico and one of the best-known anti-heroes in the last 20 years. And at every step, past every murder, every lie, he just keeps justifying what he's doing. Right? He keeps saying, "I'm doing this for my family. I'm doing this for my family," right? His self-righteousness is almost sickening at points. And it's not until these final episodes, after losing everyone around him, that he begins to realize what's happened and start to make things right, or as right as he can. And in one pivotal scene at the end of the show, We find Walter breaking into his estranged wife's home, attempting to make amends, right? He gives her instructions to find where all of this money is buried so that she can plead for immunity. And at that last bit, he starts to say, "Everything that I did," she cuts him off and says, "Don't tell me again that you did it all for our family." He stops, he pauses, and he says a line that's become pretty iconic, I think. "I did it for me, I liked it, I was good at it, and I was really alive." Spoiler alert here, he ends up dying completely alone, but he does make amends. Now, admittedly, I didn't watch this show originally when it aired, so that Appointment TV was just a really helpful intro, right? It was only after getting married that my wife introduced me to this show, right? And I wasn't hooked as quickly as everybody told me I would be. It took me about 5 out of the 6 seasons to be interested, and it wasn't until I finished the show that I really understood the draw. And it was helped when Taylor, my wife, asked me a question. And so I was like, I don't get it. Like, yeah, that was a fine watch. It was a sad show, but like, why is it gripping? And she says, "Well, when did he go too far? When would you have gotten out? When did it stop being about his family and start being about him?" And I think the story we see play out there is really relatable to us. Right? We have this sink 1 degree at a time as we slide into darkness, right? We can imagine somebody that does this until their life seems like something nearly inhuman. And they're doing things that any rational person wouldn't. And thinking over the show, it's really hard to find that one crux point where he crossed the line. And this is how pride affects us, right? This is specifically how pride works in our lives. We get a little taste of glory, and we want more. So we chase after it. The more we chase after our own glory, the greater lengths we're willing to go to get it. And eventually, we look back and see that a gradual descent into darkness has happened, and we never noticed it. But we were marching down one step and one selfish decision at a time. I think pride is an especially useful sin for this illustration, which is true about any sin. We've talked about 7 of them in the last 7 weeks, right? Because it doesn't just affect one area of our lives. When we're at our most prideful, right, even the good things we do are completely ruined because we're doing them out of selfishness. And they only serve to make us more and more full of ourselves. And it's for this reason that St. John Cassian writes this passage, and it's in your reflection quotes. "Just as a deadly plague destroys not just one member of the body, but the whole of it, so pride corrupts the whole soul, not just part of it. Each of the other passions that trouble the soul attacks and tries to overcome the single virtue which is opposed to it, and so darkens and troubles the soul only partially. But the passion of pride darkens the soul completely and leads to its utter downfall." And as we allowed pride into our lives, we're causing our own spiritual undoing. And I want to pause here for a second because I can feel a question forming in at least 3 or 4 of you right now, which says, "Well, maybe I feel like I should watch Breaking Bad, but also, I see how pride is a problem, but how in the world does this possibly tie into our sermon text this morning?" And this question, where do we see pride on Palm Sunday? And this is an especially good question since I didn't send all of the verses this morning. You won't find it in your worship folder. But we do have an answer to that question. As we read St. John's account, we see Jesus coming to Jerusalem on a donkey, just as the prophet Zechariah said. We see crowds shouting, throwing palm branches, praising Jesus. And then, I like to imagine sort of far off in the corner at this point, we see the Pharisees refusing to take part and instead speaking like teachers, commiserating about their unruly classrooms as they look at each other and say, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world's gone after him." And we'll look at this in more detail in just a bit, but as we see the Pharisees in this passage, it's obvious they're living in pride, so much so that they can't see, know, and appreciate what God is doing right in front of them. And thinking about the descent of pride, I think we see the Pharisees take another big downward step in this episode. And so as we explore the sin of pride this morning, we'll try to balance this passage, Cassian's writings, which we've worked through for this whole series, and how we see our pride in our own lives in three parts. So when pride attacks, where pride goes, and how to defeat pride. So first piece is where pride attacks. So before we dive into the exact places, I think it's helpful to give a definition. Right? I figure we can't talk much about pride until we understand exactly what it is. And for the sake of our discussion this morning, I'm going to put a sort of simple working definition that pride is when we believe that God has finished his work in us. Right? There's a ton of manifestations that come from this, and if I listed them all, we'd be here all night. So I'm really going to focus on two areas that attacks, two areas where pride will tell us that God is done. And the first one is really obvious. We see it in this passage this morning right on the face. And it's self-righteousness, right? This one is my personal favorite form of pride. I'll be honest with you. I really love being right. No, I don't think we all understand this. Let me rephrase. I really love being right. It's like my favorite thing. If I'm having an argument in the car, I will Google the thing that we're arguing about so that I can turn my phone around and show my wife, like, hey, I told you I was right. And the endorphin rush from that is huge, right? In nearly any situation where I have an opinion, and I have many, I know my tendency is to present that opinion, no matter how inconsequential, as an objective fact, right? I don't just think this, it's right. And you are wrong for not agreeing. And if you'd like a very low-stakes example of that, ask me my thoughts about pickleball being called a sport later. Spoiler alert, it is not. And as silly as that example is, I don't think it takes too long to figure out how this way of thinking can become problematic and how it fits with that initial definition, right? Self-righteousness says that God is done working in us because we've already been perfected, right? This is what we see in the Pharisees from our reading this morning. John's gospel shows us time and time again that the Pharisees, they thought they had reached the absolute pinnacle of holiness. Any new insight provided by Jesus, even though he is literally the source of all truth, was dismissed and labeled as heresy. And honestly, don't we do the same thing? How often do we try to explain away or totally ignore parts of Scripture that are inconvenient for us? How often has Christ placed a call on our lives that we've said, eh, no thanks? Right? How often has each of us walked to the front of this sanctuary and received Christ's body and blood while also holding a grudge against someone? Right? If we hold that Scripture is the inspired word of God, then by ignoring it and replacing it with our own opinions, that's us saying that our beliefs are the new final revelation of God. And yes, there's certainly nuance here in terms of interpretation. But self-righteous pride will have us believing that every other person in the room around us is an absolute heretic and that we are the only real Christian in the room, all while we continue to serve ourselves and dive deeper and deeper into sin. And as much as we could talk about self-righteousness this morning, there's another side of pride that I don't think we touch on as much, right? And I want to take a look at that here. And that side of pride is despair. And I know this seems completely antithetical, right? We just talked about how pride is thinking you're the best. How is despair pride? But let's go back to that definition we set up earlier. If we're despairing, we're also believing that God's work in us is done, right? I don't think it's seen as plainly in the Pharisees, but if we read between the lines a little bit, it pops out. So let's take a look at John 11, verses 47 and 48. And we can see just a glimpse of this, right? This is a scene where the Pharisees are plotting the death of Jesus, and we start to see why as they speak to one another. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Did anybody catch the despair there? Right? They believe so strongly that God won't bring them deliverance from the Romans that they're willing to kill Jesus to maintain the status quo that isn't that great anyway, right? They've read about deliverance from Egypt, from Babylon, but they believe their circumstance is wholly different than those things. And I have to think that as much as the Pharisees looked down on Jesus from a sense of self-righteousness, there had to have been some despair in there as well. They saw his wonders, but they couldn't believe that he was going to deliver on the things that he was saying. And now let's flip back to our own lives for a second. How many sins do we keep running back to? How many of them have we stopped praying for release from? How many have we stopped confessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ? And why do we continue to live in sin without asking anyone for help? Pride. When we're despairing in our sin, when we stop asking for help, we're saying that God, either through the Holy Spirit or through his body of the church, cannot fix this problem. In this, we make our sin stronger and better than everyone else's, right? Stronger and better than God himself, right? If God can't fix it, we must be a special, brand new kind of broken that no one in the history of humanity has ever seen before, right? And so as we sit in our sins, let us have the humility to ask for help here rather than sit in them in the pride of saying, well, nobody could fix this problem. So this is where pride attacks, right? It comes from despair. It comes from self-righteousness. Let's take a look then at where pride goes. So we've thought about these two forms of pride, and we're working out a basic definition. So let's look where this can lead us and what that descent into pride can look like. And from here, I'd suggest a few stops along the journey to the depths of pride. And maybe stops isn't the best image, right? Because that seems to imply linear movement. I think with pride, we need to imagine more of a downward spiral. We're coming back around to these same places again and again with increasing intensity as we ultimately plummet in pride. And this morning, I'd like to suggest that these three points, and we're only going to touch on three again. Pride manifests itself in every way, shape, and form, but we have time for three. Isolation, blindness, and destruction. And we can see all of these in this group of Pharisees leading up to our text this morning. So let's start with isolation. This trait among the Pharisees comes out incredibly boldly in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. So we're going to take a quick look at a couple episodes from each. So in Matthew chapter 9, we see Jesus calling Matthew. Cool. His name is in the book. Sounds like a good guy. But he was a tax collector. Now, and I'll back up for those who don't know, tax collectors in that age and place were not seen as the best people, right? They're known for collecting more than what's required so they could keep the extra for themselves. And what's more, these were Jews collecting taxes for the Romans. And so within the Jewish community, they're seen as the worst kind of traitors. And so naturally, when the Pharisees see Jesus eating with Matthew and the other tax collectors, they ask the other disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And before we discuss that, let's look at this other episode as well. And rather than describing this passage from Luke chapter 7, I'm just going to read it. So I'll dive in. This is from Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she had learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So as we look at both of these passages quickly, we can see the Pharisees avoided people they deemed to be sinners, right? Part of their belief was that simply being around these people would make them unclean. And in both cases, we see Jesus not only reject that, but he speaks about calling the people the Pharisees deemed unclean to repentance. He never denies these people are sinners, but rather than ostracizing and avoiding them, he draws near so they might learn to know God. And meanwhile, we see the Pharisees isolating themselves from everyone they deem to be unworthy of their presence. But this makes sense, right? Pride will cause us to believe that we're actually better than everyone around us. And slowly, we'll start cutting ties with those we think are too far beneath us. Or on the despairing side, maybe we don't reach out to anyone because we fully believe they could never understand or identify with us. In either case, if we allow it to, our pride will push everyone away from us eventually. So that's isolation. Now let's look at blindness. And this may go without saying, but we're looking at spiritual blindness here, an inability to see what's really going on. So we're going to jump back into John. This is a lead up to our passage this morning. This is from chapter 9. We see this trait spelled out as Jesus heals a man who was born blind. In the account, Jesus makes mud, rubs it on the man's eyes, tells him to go and wash. At that point, the man gains sight for the first time in his life. Upon hearing about this great work, the Pharisees miss the point entirely. They focus on the fact that Jesus not only healed on the Sabbath, but he made mud on the Sabbath, which was seen as against the law. They interrogate the man and his parents, and after all this, they kick the guy out of the synagogue. And there's that isolation again, right? But the blindness comes in here, right? When Jesus hears about this, he speaks to the man saying, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." He's directly commenting on the Pharisees' inability to see what's really going on here. Even after this man told the Pharisees that never since the world began has it been that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Right? The blind man is saying, this guy made me see. This has never happened before. This has to be from God. And the Pharisees say, get out. Because pride will do that. And in our own lives, how often do we totally miss what God's doing because we're either too busy bathing in our own self-righteousness or we're despairing about the problem that God is working out before our closed eyes? This blindness calls to mind a quote that's in your worship folder from C.S. Lewis, and gold star to me for making it this far into my fourth sermon before referencing C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien. There's more to come. But Lewis writes this, and it's in the worship folder. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. If we live in pride, we'll continually miss the wonderful works that God is doing in all of us and in our neighbors. And so finally, let's look at destruction. And for this, we'll look at the sections immediately leading up to our passage today. This is why I sort of said this is a fever point of the Pharisees' pride. I want to look at their reaction to the raising of Lazarus, which, fun fact, Lazarus Saturday, historically celebrated yesterday throughout the church, right? It's that day right before Palm Sunday. So news is spreading that Jesus has raised a man from the dead, which is even bigger than healing someone born blind, I would say. This news sees Jesus gain an even bigger following than he'd already had, and certainly a more vocal one than they've ever seen. And the Pharisees, once again, miss the point entirely. There's that blindness. As we talked about briefly before in chapter 11, they're meeting to discuss how to deal with the problem of Jesus and his growing following. Let's pause for a moment here. Jesus just brought someone back from the dead. And the Pharisees here are focusing on the fact that he's getting too much attention. Again, there's that spiritual blindness we just talked about. And what's the solution they come up with? Well, in John 11:53, we learn the Pharisees decided they would put Jesus to death. And if we keep reading in 12:9 through 11, we find out they also plan to put Lazarus to death, because the fact that he's alive is causing people to believe in Jesus. The pride of the Pharisees has caused them to put their crosshairs on two people who have done nothing wrong in this situation, right? Lazarus's only offense in this passage was that Jesus called him out of the tomb. And Jesus, well, Scripture tells us that he was completely perfect, the only such person to walk the earth. And I guess that was enough to draw the rage of the Pharisees here. Jesus' perfection forced their pride to be broken, and now because of that, he had to go. And that's how pride always works. When someone forces us to realize our own shortcomings, if we listen to our pride, it will have us blame them and push them out of the way so we don't have to come face to face with reality. Pride will find someone to blame every time, and 100 times out of 100, that won't be us. And I think about how many relationships, not just me, but all of us, how many have we fractured because someone called us out on our pride and we couldn't take it, so we just faded off. Oh, well, I'm not going to talk to them anymore. That's an unhealthy relationship at the moment. So with that explored, we've got all three of these pieces, and we can finally put them together in our text this morning. Right? As Jesus enters the city, the Pharisees, one, are not part of the crowd. They've completely isolated themselves from it, and in their isolation, they fail to see the joy around them and completely miss out on getting to worship God in the flesh, all while knowing that they plan to kill Jesus as they watch him ride into Jerusalem. And all three of these things continue to fester into the conspiracy that ultimately unfolds on Thursday and Friday, where Jesus, the God-man who committed no sin, was put to death. And this plot is put into motion by the pride of the Pharisees. And the same is true about us. If we let the isolation, the anger, the blindness all well up, we'll find ourselves being angry about the good work that God does around us rather than worshiping him. And the worst part of that is that we will miss out on getting to be part of that worship. So this has been a heavy introduction, first two sections. And so I don't want to leave us in the dark here. Right, we can all agree that pride's a heavy burden, but let's talk about how we defeat it. And the simple answer here is humility. And there is yet another reflection quote here on the first page of our worship folder that brings me into this frame of mind of humility, right? And it's from St. Moses the Black, who is a monastic. Some have called him a desert father around the same time as John Cassian, writing sort of the same things, and he says this: "You fast, but Satan does not eat. You labor fervently, but Satan never sleeps. The only dimension with which you can outperform Satan is by acquiring humility, for Satan has no humility." Right? And so we see that humility is the answer to a plethora of sins, but more importantly, pride. And I know that sounds like a really simple thing. Like, oh, yeah, humility, great. So let's break that down a little bit. I want to look at two practical tips that we can use to foster humility in our lives, and then we'll close up by looking back at the sermon text to see some solutions that provides as well. And the first tip I want to suggest this morning is searching our thoughts. When you hear that internal monologue telling you how great you are, how much you deserve something, or how wrong somebody else is, think about that for a second. Where is that thought coming from? How will that thought affect the situation you're currently in if you follow it? And if we understand the deadly sins like John Cassian does, we see them as connected to demonic power, right? This is how he sees them. All through this essay, he has personified these sins. And I think if we think that way, we have to realize that some of the thoughts that pop into our heads during the day may well be suggestions from these powers, right? Not everything that we think is us. And part of our culture is this love affair with authenticity, right? If you feel it, it's real. If you want it, go get it. This is just me. Deal with it. And I think that's a really convenient way to live if we want to be led into pride and every other vice. Right? A great way to avoid pride is to accept that our thoughts and desires are not always our true selves, especially when they are outside of what Christ calls us to be. Right? Our desires and our thoughts can and often do lie to us. Right? Remember earlier how I said that I love being right? Just because I love being right, and think I am most of the time, reality begs to differ. So I need to search my thoughts as they arrive, test them out, whether or not they help to accomplish the will of Christ on earth. Second practical tip here, and this is definitely simpler than the first. I realize thinking about thinking is a great way to get us started in the morning. But this second tip is very simple. Apologize. If we can slow down and acknowledge when we're wrong, we should be expressing that truth to others. Every week here at Liberty Collingswood, we corporately confess our sins before God, and that's great. But if that's the only time during our week that we're admitting that we did something wrong and asking forgiveness, we're missing out on some real opportunities to live humbly and be a person of peace. I picture so many tense situations, right? You're arguing and you're allowing your pride to drive and the tension ramps up. Then the argument becomes personal. Now this is where things start to break. And I've seen in my own life that in these situations, if we take the first step to peace through humility and apologize for what we own, the tension starts to melt a little bit. We don't have to be as defensive if we're willing to be people of peace, right? And additionally, admitting our faults to other people is really going to help us not think that we're the greatest thing that's ever been created. So that's two practical tips. Happy to talk more about those later. So let's jump back into our sermon text and see two more ways that we can combat pride. So the Pharisees may have been steeped in pride, but if we look at the crowds, we see adoration of Jesus. They're shouting, they're throwing palm branches, and we see humble submission to the will of God if we look at Jesus. So let's look at those two ideas a bit more as we close out. So let's start with this idea of adoration of Jesus. And let me suggest that if we're feeling self-righteous or despairing, I'm going to give you a very churchy answer. Come to church. Worship God with others. It sounds really simple, but I've found it works more often than not, right? In our passage, we see the crowd shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I think a key distinction here is that they were a crowd praising Jesus together. This crowd is genuine, right? I was going to write in this sermon how this crowd changed their mind by Thursday and Friday, but every commentary seems to suggest that this is not the same crowd that we see on Friday shouting for the crucifixion of Jesus. This crowd is truly worshiping him, right? If isolation is a symptom of our pride, then coming together with others to praise the one who is worthy to receive our worship will not only force us to acknowledge that God is greater than we are, but being within the body of Christ grounds us. I don't agree with every person in this room on every issue. Hopefully that's not a surprise. But standing side by side with you all, week to week, with people that I disagree with, some on big things, some on small things, and seeing us all worship God together, seeing us all agree that Jesus is Lord, humbles me every week. When I'm able to see God working in the lives of other people around me, it not only breaks the isolation that pride brings, it allows me to see things clearly as well, right? And might I also recommend, on top of coming here, join a home group. Have other people that are invested in your life, and you will see the humility start to flourish, right? It's really simple there. If God continues to work in the people around me and I can see it, I can trust that he's continuing to work in me. And finally, let's look at Jesus in this passage, a guy that we really, weirdly enough, haven't talked about yet. Very quickly, we notice he's sitting on a donkey. This is a pretty humble beast of burden, right? I just saw one driving in. One of the Methodist churches down the street had it. Somebody laughed. Somebody else saw that donkey, right? But he comes in on a donkey. They're not flashy. And yes, I know this is to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. But I think at this point we need to remind ourselves that the Son of God, being eternal, was there at Zechariah's inspiration. Right? He could have given Zechariah any idea and it would have been true. Right? Zechariah's prophecy could have said, your king comes on a white horse or an elephant or you name it, anything. But when the arrival of the Messiah was shown to Zechariah, when he receives his vision of Christ, when he receives knowledge of what the kingdom of God will look like when it comes into the earth, it's a carpenter riding on a donkey. And I think it becomes really difficult to keep chasing after the flashy when we see how often our Savior pursues and attains humility. And what's more, and we'll talk about this over the coming days, hopefully, Jesus is riding this donkey into Jerusalem knowing exactly what's coming next. Right? He's going towards his death. We saw the Pharisees do all they could to grasp onto power, but Jesus here gives that up in order to perfectly submit to the will of his Father in heaven. But he doesn't just give us a perfect example of how to live humbly and submit to the will of God. He gives us the power to do so. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus draws us near to God and frees us from the power of our sins, right? We're not just freed from the penalty of them. We no longer serve pride or gluttony or lust or envy or anger or sloth. We don't serve those. We owe them nothing at all because of Jesus and his miraculous work. And as we live every day earnestly and in good faith, trying to follow Jesus, repenting of our sins, and submitting to his will, we can trust that he will deliver us from pride wherever it attacks from. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Hey, could that have been the best sermon ever? The odds are strongly not in its favor. Still, thanks for listening, and be sure to rate, review, and subscribe. You can also check out our version of a preaching after party, the Post-Sunday Blues, a preaching postmortem, on the same podcast feed where you can go backstage with the sermon. Live, speak, and serve at you later.